Well, one of the things I wanted to let you know about that video we showed a little while ago about Janet is Janet was actually here last weekend. I had seen that video a couple years ago. It's a little bit dated, but she was here for our 411 evangelism training. And so she walked in, we're talking, and I'm like, I know this lady. I've seen her before. And so later on, like an hour later, we were talking some more, and I was like, have you ever been in a video? Like, we just started, like, and it, like, started putting the pieces together. But what was so cool was Janet drove us to Northwoods Mall with Haley Warren, Josh West, Nathan Wingate, Elliot Shorey, and myself. And I was in Janet's group with Haley, Janet, and I walking around Northwoods Mall telling people about Jesus. And hearing Janet walk up to people who formerly was a Wiccan. She's into witchcraft. And now walking up to these two Nuke School students, Peter and Jaira, and we're standing there in the middle of Northwoods Mall, and Janet is talking about Jesus to them, goes through the full gospel of understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in her life. And I later that day went and like, I got to find that video. So I watched it and I was like, no way. I'd forgotten the story. I'd forgotten some of the stuff in her background. And just seeing what God does, that God changes people. And then those people go and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. You know, Jesus loves to take really lost people and make them disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Got an overarching question today as we will be looking at John chapter 4. You can turn in your Bibles. We're walking through the gospel of John. And here's the question. Jesus loves lost people. Do you? Who are the Janets in our life? John chapter 4, often talked about the woman at the well. John chapter 4, this is God's holy word, starting at verse 1. We're going to work to verse 42 today, but we're just going to open with the first 15 verses. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and for opportunities to look into your word like this one, to see and hear and Just even imagine this scene of Jesus encountering this woman. And when that happened, all the different things going on. God, I pray that we would have our hearts stirred and encouraged today. The power of your Holy Spirit would work to soften our hearts and open our ears, and that we would be soft-hearted towards your word. You would guard my mouth from error, and we would please you, Spirit. We need you to work today. Draw us toward obedience. Draw us toward honoring you and bowing to you as our King and rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see four different sections today from this passage. The first is this: Jesus draws near to the outcast to offer hope. Jesus draws near to the outcast to offer hope. As John 3 ends, we find that Jesus' disciples have been baptizing people, and many are being drawn to Jesus. Chapter 4 then tells us the Pharisees are concerned about that. They have probably grown even more hostile toward Jesus, and so Jesus kind of withdraws at this point because it's not yet time for the conflict. We will see that conflict as we go throughout John, the Gospel of John, but right now he is going on a journey, and he's going through Samaria. Now, if you are new to the Bible, reading about Samaria, you're like, okay, there's something that seems to be going on here, but I'm not really sure. Like, why is she like, why does it say that Jews and Samaritans don't have anything to do with each other? Well, we need a little history here to understand. There's a tension when we start talking about Jews and Samaritans. Almost 800 years prior to this happening of Jesus and the Samaritan woman talking, the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. They took most of the people into exile, but a few remained. And those that remained intermarried. So the Israelites with the Assyrians, and they had babies, and they called those babies Samaritans. Samaritans were mixed breeds. The Jews considered the Samaritans kind of the worst of the worst. It's worse than a full-blooded Gentile. This is one who's mixed in blood, and so they did not like at all the Samaritans. They would try to avoid the Samaritans. There's one moment where the disciples, in their racist vengeance against Samaritans, ask Jesus, when the Samaritans had kind of denied Jesus at another portion of Scripture, they're like, can we nuke them? Like, can we just call down fire upon the Samaritans? Like, whoa, 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 overreaction. Like, that's kind of crazy. What are you talking about, James and John? They are called sons of thunder later. But what's interesting is even though the Jewish culture looked down on the Samaritans, thought poorly of the Samaritans, Jesus did not. Jesus goes to the outcast. Jesus goes to enemies. Jesus goes to the other and treats them with dignity and love and respect. So Jesus is at this well at high noon after a morning of traveling by foot. It's hot and he's thirsty. Jesus asks for a drink from this woman. And this woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? We already discussed she's from Samaria, so this is a big deal. There's the tension there. But she's also a woman. And in that sexist culture, men oftentimes, Jewish men, thought speaking to a woman was odd, or she was like a spawn of Satan who could like lure him in. Like, there are all these like weird things you read about how men and women interacted. It was a culture of racism and a culture of sexism. And yet he treats her as an image bearer. You see, Jews may have no dealings with Samaritans, but Jesus doesn't care about cultural norms. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Sometimes we may miss something about the culture as we're reading the Bible, and we read something, we're like, I don't even, like, why is that a big deal? Kind of like the Jew-Samaritan thing. One thing we might miss in this passage is that this woman is going to get water at noon. If you don't know that culture, you don't realize, like, that's really odd. Like, you don't go get water in the middle of the hottest part of the day unless you're trying to avoid the other people who get water at the normal time of the day, which would be the early morning when it's cool, or the later in the evening when it's cool. So this lady is at this well at an odd time in the blazing sun. And so what we start wondering, and we'll find out as we continue this passage, is something is off. She is either ashamed or outcasted. There's a oddness to her being at this well at this time. But we've just got to consider, not just staring and looking at this Samaritan woman, but understanding our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. He initiates toward this lady who may not want to be seen. She may just want to be invisible in this moment, yet Jesus speaks to this Samaritan woman. Verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 13, he then says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." See, Jesus is talking about far more than liquid, far more than water. He's talking about the satisfaction of water, and that this lady and us are created for a greater satisfaction. This lady is created for a greater satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus, this living water. Now, what is living water? It is the faith and hope in Jesus that leads to eternal life. It's this springing up love and affection for Jesus. Living water is satisfaction in Jesus. In Ezekiel, we find that those who come to know Christ, they have their hard heart taken out. They're given a new heart. They're washed clean from their defilement. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's satisfaction in our Creator. We're created to worship Jesus, and now we're starting to get in alignment with how God has created us. See, this lady is living in an arid landscape where water is precious. But what we find out is she has an arid landscape of broken promises in her life, moral compromise and pain. Yet Jesus offers hope. See, this lady knows thirst. It's in the middle of the day. She probably has heavy jars with her, at least a jar, and she knows that she'll have to come back over and over and over again to get this water at this well and this noonday in the midst of her shame. Yet there is a greater thirst that she has and a greater water that is presented to her. And it is the greatest water. It is that which satisfies the soul. And Jesus is offering that to her. Now the lady responds, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not thirst or have to come here again to draw water." She doesn't get it. She doesn't fully get all that we just talked about, a satisfaction in Jesus, and you can't blame her. She thinks there's some magic water, some continual water dispenser. She wants indoor plumbing, but she doesn't get it, that Jesus is offering something better. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, Yahweh says to his people that they rejected, quote, "the spring of living water." And they tried to use broken cisterns. They basically had their broken lives, and they're trying to scoop up something that's good, and they can't hold it because their lives are broken. But Jesus makes our lives whole, where we don't forsake the living water of God's goodness and faithfulness. The prophets looked forward to a day when there is living water to be poured out on God's people. God's people filled and satisfied in Him. Jesus says, "I offer that." So the question for us is, are we satisfied in Jesus? Have we tasted that fount of living water? You see, in this hot, arid afternoon, Jesus asks for a drink, but offers this lady full satisfaction. He moves forward toward the outcast, toward the overlooked, toward the invisible, toward this woman of Samaria. So where we want to be satisfied in Jesus, we also want to get from this passage that there are people all around us who are overlooked, outcast, possibly invisible. And Jesus wants to offer them living water through you and through me. So who is your Janet? Maybe that person who is practicing Wicca or Islam. Maybe that person that's socially awkward, or the quiet person at school or work who stays in the corner. See, Jesus loves outcast people and offers them hope through his people. You see, Jesus is less concerned about people's outward mess and more concerned about offering hope to empty and broken hearts. So the second point today is this: Jesus draws near the broken to turn them into true worshipers. He draws near the broken and turns them into true worshipers. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered to him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus gets real, right? He gets incredibly invasive. Like, all of a sudden, he's heading toward speaking about her sex life and revealing her idolatry. And he's exposing that she has sought satisfaction in other areas. She has had broken cisterns. She has been that broken jar trying to hold satisfaction, and it keeps just flowing away over and over. And we don't know all the background here. Many people have different assumptions. We're pretty clear there's some immorality going on, her current state of the guy that is not her husband. But what about these past five husbands? What we do know is there's a mess of brokenness. Did previous husbands pass away and she remarried, kind of going from husband to husband? Or did they leave her? Did she leave them? Was there immorality on his part or her part? There may be just a mixture here, but what we do know is there is mess. There is pain. There is hurt. There is struggle. There is probably sin on her part, and she has probably been gravely sinned against. But she probably thought, if I could just find the right guy, if I can just find the right guy, everything would be fixed. This emptiness, this void, this struggle, this brokenness would be fixed. Oh, how prevalent that is in our culture. We seek relationships and we think full satisfaction will come in that way. But actually, our brokenness and trying to fix our brokenness just slingshots us back into more brokenness upon brokenness upon brokenness. Now, verse 19 is one of the greatest subject changes in the history of mankind. "Go call your husband. I have no husband." You're right, you've had five, and the current guy you're sleeping with isn't your husband. "Well, sir, I perceive you're a prophet, and we're going to worship on that mountain, and we worship on that mountain." You're like, whoa. She's pretty smart, trying to avoid eye contact. We were talking about her sex life, and now we're talking about worship on a mountain where we go to church service. But you got to love Jesus. He just goes for it. He doesn't get distracted. She knows he knows. He knows she knows. And so they move forward. And verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, Jews worshiped in the temple in Jerusalem. Samaritans didn't go to Jerusalem and would have been treated really poorly if they had. They worshiped at Mount Gerizim, which is near where Abraham first had his offering when kind of being told about the promised land. So Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So that whole promised land idea was huge to them. We see the rest of the Old Testament talking about the importance of Jerusalem, so that's why the Jews were worshiping in Jerusalem as God told them to build the temple. But Jesus is saying there's coming a day where worship will not be associated with a building. It'll be associated with people who worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth. Now, let's be careful. I've heard different people use this verse and say, well, there are spirit people, you know, those Pentecostals, and they're truth people, those Presbyterians, and am I going to be a spirit person? Am I going to be a truth person? You should not separate this. We should be spirit and truth people. This is not meant to be separated at all. This is supposed to be a God-centered truth reality enlivened by the Spirit. Spirit and truth always and forever go together. Worshippers of Yahweh are spirit and truth kind of worshipers. And listen to this, verse 23, I love this verse. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is seeking. The Father is seeking these kind of people. Just think about what's going on in this passage. Jesus initiating toward this lady. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Just meditate on that for a second. Your life, your circumstances, your past. The Father seeking true worshipers. How does the Father seek such worshipers? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The Father seeks such people through sending His Son to seek and save the lost. And when you've been sought by the Father and changed by the Father and seen your sins on the cross and the resurrected King who's now on the throne, you become a worshiper, a true worshiper. Look at verse 25. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. She's starting to click a little bit. He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, these are profound words, I who speak to you am He. Or could be translated, I am. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Jesus tells this woman who He is. If you think about the rest of the Gospel of John, there are many people who ask about who Jesus is. He will not tell them. It's fascinating that this woman, he tells her. He's pretty blunt right here. One-on-one conversation. I whom you speak of am He. I am the Messiah. The disciples come and they're speechless. Like, what just happened? Why is Jesus talking to this lady? But what's funny is the disciples are speechless, which is rare at times, especially like Peter, Like, not always speechless. It'd be good to be speechless sometimes, but not. But this lady is nonstop talking as she goes into this village. This lady goes to town, a town who probably had despised her. Remember, she's by herself. And she goes into town and she doesn't care. She's had an encounter with the Messiah. And I think there's two clues that make us understand that she's starting to get it. Whether she knows Christ as her Savior now or she's really close, kind of close to the kingdom, we're not really sure. I kind of think she's starting to get it. Like she's there. Two reasons. One is she says in verse 25, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Then you skip to verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. She's getting it. There's a link. Tell us all things, told me all I ever did. She's starting to connect the dots. But even more so, here's a lady who very purpose of where she is was to get this water, and she left her jar. It's still there, right beside Jesus. She left her jar. She started to taste the living water. She doesn't thirst like she once thirsted. She now has a satisfaction and wants to tell others of this satisfaction, this Messiah. And friends, if you don't know Jesus as your satisfaction, let me encourage you, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Jesus takes our sins upon himself on the cross and gives us, declares us righteous in his good, favorable standing. And all who come and trust Jesus find that righteousness, and we can go to the Father and have relationship. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. We're created to have satisfaction in Jesus. And it wells up to eternal life. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we would love to talk to you. We'll have a prayer team in a little while. I would love to talk to you. Whoever invited you would love to talk to you. But while this lady goes back to the Samaritan town to tell others that the Christ is near, Jesus draws these disciples together, these speechless disciples. And the third point is this. Jesus draws near the confused followers and offers harvest fields. He draws near to the confused followers and offers harvest fields. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Man, these guys are just confused as all get out. They're like, what? He has food? Does he have like a little snack bag? Like, what's going on? Did this lady give him a snack? Like, what? Why is he not hungry? And he says this, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Again, he's talking about satisfaction language. Living water satisfies. This food that he's talking about is talking about satisfaction. Where is this food? What is this food? He says, my food, here's what satisfies me, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus' food is to honor the Father. Jesus' full satisfaction is in obeying the Father and seeing his work getting done. And even as Jesus is talking to these disciples, the work is getting done. Remember, this lady went back to Samaria. It says, even as this conversation is going on, the people are starting to come. They're at a distance, but they're on their way to get to know the Messiah. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Jesus quotes that passage, right? And he's tempted by Satan, 40 days of fasting. Satan says, turn that rock into bread. His food isn't the bread. His food is to do the will of the Father. His satisfaction is to do the will of the Father. Man does not live by bread alone, he says to Satan, but on every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Jesus then gives these disciples an agricultural picture that's often used in Scripture. Look at verse 35. 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The harvest time is now. I don't know a lot about farming and agriculture. I had to look some stuff up. But if you plant different types of harvest field, probably wheat is what's being talked about here. When the grains are ready, they get lighter colored. So when you look at it, it looks more snowy. It's not brown or darker anymore. It's lighter. And so he says, look at the fields. And just imagine, these people from Samaria, this village of Sychar, they're starting to come. So there's this imagery of a field, but there's also people coming. Lift up your eyes, disciples. Then verse 36 says this, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Jesus, continuing this harvest field analogy, says there's a ripeness. Harvest time is now because there's been sowing. And now there's reaping. They're sowing some of it that you're going to be doing reaping, and you didn't do the sowing. Someone else did the sowing, but you're doing the reaping. We see the same analogy, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that there are some who sow and some who water, but who causes growth? God causes growth. But then God lets us enter right back into the reaping. Right? So we're sowing, we're watering, God causes growth, and then there's reaping. Last week, Philip Pinckney was preaching here. He said there was a guy that's a basketball player at CSU he shared the gospel with for 2.5 years who never came to know Jesus. And then this past summer, this guy's at a summer camp. He comes to know Jesus as his Savior. Philip's reaction was like, dang it, missed my opportunity to get the cell. That wasn't his reaction. His reaction is exactly what Jesus says the reaction should be. Rejoicing. The sower and the reaper may rejoice together. You see, there's joy in sharing the gospel with people, in sowing, and there's joy in reaping. And so, friends, if we are not in the game of sharing the gospel, of declaring the good news of Jesus to others, we are missing out on some joy. 1 Corinthians 3, one of the great things about it, people were following Apollos, people were following Paul. There was this whole idea of, and there was dissension in the Corinthian church. If you want to see a church that's really bad, it's Corinthian church. It's like a mess. Just study it for a while. If people say, like, I want to be like the first century church, which one? They're a mess. And guess what? We're a mess. We're all messes, except for Jesus. We love Jesus. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are mere servants. That's what we're called to be. We're sowing, we're watering, we're reaping kind of servants. We're just in this labor. And so what Jesus says to them and what I think we need to see is this statement, lift up your eyes. Friends, lift up your eyes. Friends, we live in a community where there are 800,000 people who don't know Jesus. I'm not just making that up. Those are real statistics. Actually, 800,000 people, I messed up. 700,000 who don't know Jesus. Make you feel a little better. 700,000 people who don't know Jesus. Just in our 5-mile radius of this facility, there are 101,000 people who do not know Jesus. 101,000 people who don't know Jesus as their Savior. We must lift up our eyes. There are 101,000 people who need hope, 101,000 people who live in brokenness or addiction and sin, and they need freedom. And so, friends, let us get in this game. And if we just don't feel confident, we're like, I don't know how to do that. Let me just encourage you, as I did earlier today, we want to help you. This 411 training is a way that we walk through 4 questions in 1 hour to prepare you. The other one is 1 sheet of paper. Super easy. And we want to help you. We can do this one-on-one. We can do this as a group and talk through how can we talk about Jesus to other people. Earlier this week, I was talking to a guy who went through the training last weekend, and he said, I have not been this eager to share the gospel in years. I was like, praise God. We want to fan the flames. Maybe there was a time in your life where you're like, man, I used to love to do that. When I first came to know Jesus, I would tell people about Jesus all the time. But then somewhere along the way, I just stopped talking about Jesus to lost friends. Jesus said, I sent you to reap. We are, 2 Corinthians says, ambassadors of the King. He is King. And I love how at this very moment, as Jesus is talking to these disciples, mission is getting done. The 4th point and final point today is this. Jesus draws near to one in order to offer himself to many. It's an important point. It's an encouraging point. Jesus draws near to one person in order to offer himself to many. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know, get this, that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's incredible. Jesus saves one in order to save many. This lady, a former outcast, going to the well to be avoiding everybody else, is now right there in the midst of them. They're talking to her. Like, she might have not been respectfully talked to in years. Jesus saved her, and they're all gathered for 2 days hearing about Jesus. And they realize he's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's a Savior of the world. Jesus draws near one in order to offer himself to many. In our 411 training, I'll give you a little bit of taste of it right now. We do something called the oikos map. The word oikos has to do with household or like network of relationships. Oikos map is basically us drawing out what is that network of relationships. So I thought, I'll show you my oikos map. So it'll be on the screen. Is it up there? All right, so I'm in the middle there. Sometimes I think I'm in the middle of the universe, sadly, and I repent of that. But in the oikos map, if you draw yourself in the middle and do a little circle, and then what are those extensions of a relationship you have, or 2 relationships, or 3 relationships? So on this, if you see the ones coming out from me, there's a guy named Chris. He's in my neighborhood. He's a Buddhist friend who I've been sharing the gospel with. Sean, he's another friend in the neighborhood who's new. He's a Mormon. And then Vaughn is a guy at the cigar shop who is just antagonistic. Honestly, and he is. And so those are guys I have in my network of relationship, but then they all have relationships with other people. So what's their oikos? What's their network of relationship? And how do we pray as Jesus prayed, and not just pray for those around us, but pray for those around them? That maybe Jesus wants to save Chris, and maybe Jesus wants to save Sean, and maybe Jesus wants to save Vaughn in order to then save Vaughn's lesbian daughter. Or Chris's wife, Jonna. Or one of the others on there in their network of relationships. What if Jesus draws near one in order to save many? So think about that in your life right now. Who are those people? You can draw this out if you want, but who are those people in your life who you have in your network, your oikos, your network of relationships? And then who are the people whom they know, who are in their network of relationships? We're going to kind of change off this picture. John 17, 21 says this, Jesus talking to his disciples. I do not ask for these only. So Jesus is praying. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Jesus isn't just praying for his disciples. He's praying for the network of relationships that these disciples will share the gospel with. Jesus prays for those who will believe through their words and their oikos. You see, Jesus came to the Samaritan woman, but not just for her salvation, but for the salvation of this village. And friends, for the vast majority of us, Jesus has saved us. But he didn't just save you for you. Consider that. Jesus didn't just save you and be like, stop, that's good. There's a network of relationships that Jesus has put you in to talk about the gospel, to share the love of Jesus with others. We saw that in the video with Janet. We see that with others around us, that there's a network of relationships. Linnea, if you'll come on up. There's two things I want to kind of end in considering how we can apply this. One, we're going to pray in a moment for those people in our networks of relationships. And two, we're going to consider how we can be equipped to share the gospel with others. Pastor Josh Moody calls this section of scripture in John 4, here's his title, Strange Harvest. It's a strange harvest. Like Jesus says, look, lift up your eyes, there's a harvest. Josh Moody's like, it's a strange harvest. It's not what anyone would have expected. Nicodemus, the scholar, didn't get it. The Jews who come to Jesus, they don't understand who he is. But here's a Samaritan woman. We don't know her education level. We know she's had a very difficult life. Her own sin, others sinning against her, brokenness all over the place. And she gets it. And then this village of Samaria, Jews would have called them mixed breeds. No way would the Messiah go to them. It's a strange harvest. It's unexpected. So friends, I want us to consider this and pray for this. Who is someone in your life that you're like, no way? Like that person, if Jesus were to save that person, like that would just blow my mind. Let's pray for that person. So think about that person. Maybe that person in your class, that person in your neighborhood, the person in your workplace, that person in your family. And let's pray for that person right now. And then we'll continue in a second. Just take